thyself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But it took walking in obedience for a couple of years before I realized that Africa was the desire of my heart. And sometimes you go through all the war, all the hardship. But then one of the guys on my staff put this together. He just kind of did it without telling me. And I look at it, and I think that's the way it's going to be in heaven. It's like all of a sudden, our lives are going to be set to song. We go through all the hardship, all the difficulty, and sometimes all we can see is the hardship. But on the other side, it'll be put to song, and we'll see it in the light that God meant us to see it from. And that's the way it is with these guys. I know that you look at these guys, and they look like a bunch of sweet and innocent guys. Some of those guys have been shot 5, 6, and 7 times, you know. And the songs that they sing in Arabic as they run is, "Though we die, we shall live." Because they've chosen to give their lives for the gospel. They love the Lord. And it's just such a privilege. I shared with the guys when I was up in the Nuba Mountains with them. I said, you know, guys, I go, one day this is all going to be over with. This war, this killing, this life. But then will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's my prayer for all of us, that us as chaplains, that we'll all sit at the same table together at the marriage supper. We'll even have our little chaplain flags on the table. And we'll remember the days of old when we had that opportunity to serve the Lord. I said, but guys, this is your time. This is your time. And if you miss it, you're not going to get another chance. I'll share this with the body tomorrow, but those guys that you saw singing in the front, well, they were all deployed to heavy combat this year to minister. And one of my chaplains named Absalom, he said, Wes, he goes, I never saw killing like that before. He goes, I didn't think I was going to return. He goes, but I would go out to the field, and I thought for sure I'd be killed, but I'd go out there and carry wounded men off the field. Men that were dying, I'd pray with them, they'd receive Christ right there and then die right in front of me. And out of those 50 guys, 3 of them returned to find out that they lost 5 children between 3 of them. 2 of them had each lost 2 children, and 1 had lost another child. They'd all died while they're off serving their nation and their God. But what amazes me about them is how they're able to compartmentalize. It's like in one compartment, they have this grief, this sorrow, this knowledge that they lost a child. But I love the spiritual side, because in this other compartment, they say, you know what? I know my child is gone. I will feel the sorrow, but I will see them again. And God's ways are not my ways, and God's ways are higher than my ways. And I just need to be faithful to the end of my time. And that's what I love about these guys. And guys, my prayer for you is that you'd also learn to walk a life of obedience. I want you guys to get down the road where you can look back and see how obedience blessed your life. A lot of people are going through hard times because of the economy and stuff. You know, guys, God takes care of his children. He'll take care of you. He feeds us, he clothes us, he gives us a place to live. But I also want to say that a lot of Christians were living by a standard that God never meant for them to live by. They got caught up in the cares of the world, the money, the cars, things that really weren't supposed to be a part of our lives. And when that blessing came, God probably wanted you to use it in different ways than you used it. Well, this is a great time to get your perspective right. In Revelations it says, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And see, I don't want the passion of my life to be a boat or a car or a house. I want the passion of my life to be my Lord. My prayer for you is that the passion of your life, that you'll get that perspective right in your life. I'm sure there are many of you that have that. I just don't know you. But as you do that, you'll find such richness in Christ. It is such a wonderful life. You know, people think I have a bad life. I have a wonderful life, guys. Every morning I wake up in the South Sudan, there's a sense of purpose. Knowing what you're doing is important. Leading souls into the kingdom. I don't ever take it for granted. I was just over there, and I was teaching a study. My wife had asked me to teach a study for her. She wasn't feeling well one day. So I was teaching this woman's study, and I got up there and I said, you know, I was thinking about it, you know, just kind of the sounds and the smells of Africa and looking at the women and the children, everything was going on. I said, you know, Lord, one day I'll step into the pulpit for the last time. It'll be the last time you let me share, and then it'll be my time to go. And I don't want to take for granted one single time that I step into the pulpit. I want to experience it, to live it, to love it, and find joy in serving you until the day that you say, it's time to come home, son. And my prayer for you guys is that you'll also live that and really experience it. I know we just have a few short minutes for some questions, but if you guys have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them. Sure. I think they want to record it, so you go right over here, guys.
Wes, thank you for coming today, but I wanted to ask about the U.S. presence. Is there a U.S. presence there where you're working in Sudan and Uganda, or is there more like a U.N. kind of thing going on? And if so or if not, then why is there not – why do you think there's not more U.S. help versus, you know, Iraq or Afghanistan or other parts of the world?
Well, yes, there is a U.S. presence. It's very small. It's mostly United Nations that are there. The reason there's not more guys is because as a nation we become liberal, and we don't stand for the things that we're supposed to stand for, and we value things that we shouldn't value, and we glorify things that are shameful to the Lord, and so we're completely missing the mark as a nation. Now, let me say this. A lot of people did not like our last president. That was not my opinion. I love the guy, and I prayed for him. And the war in Sudan ended because of George Bush, and it's probably going to come back very quickly. But he let them know that if they did not bring it into the war, he would bring it into it. And they got scared, and they stopped it. And for 4 years, the murder in the southern Sudan came to an end. 3 million people were murdered over 21 years. So my opinions are different. I don't try to please people. You know, guys, let me say this about our nation, too. Yes, our nation is in hard economic times. 7 out of the 8 years of the Bush administration were the most prosperous years in the history of our nation. You can't blame a president because people cheated, stole, and did everything else he does. If he sets down an economic policy that works and we take advantage of it and we reap the whirlwind, well, that's our fault because of our own sin in our own life. It doesn't make him wrong. Okay, and we need to change in that area. I don't support politicians that support abortion. I do not support politicians that support gay rights because it is an abomination to our Lord. I have no problem with voting for a candidate of any color or race that supports biblical views, but I'm completely opposed to someone that will support things that... And you got to realize, guys, if you're not willing to stand for that, someday you're going to stand in front of the Lord, and the Lord's going to ask you, why would you not defend my word and my name? Why would you support someone who supported abortion or gay rights? It's not going to be found on my tally when I get up there because I'm going to do what the Lord says. I don't care whether it's popular or not. I just am. So that was my opinion. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. Any other questions?
Thank you for coming. I learned a lot from today, and I'm very grateful for everything we learned. I had a question about work situations where you want to speak to somebody about God or invite them to church, but you don't really know how to bring it up, or, you know, there's probably that awkward moment. And how would you say we should go about that? And,
okay.
You know, the easiest way.
That's a really good question, guys. Let me share this with you. I think that when you're at work, you have a responsibility to your employer to do your job. And what a lot of Christians do is they witness and they don't work, or they're not the best witness there. I think when we're working for an employer, whether he's a Christian or not, we should be the best employee that he has. Almost every job I ever had before I got into ministry, I was promoted into management, and they were all non-Christian managers because I worked as unto the Lord. Now, in saying that, there's a point that you got to be careful. You don't stand up in front of the whole office or something and make a proclamation where it's embarrassing, offensive. You do it as the Lord leads you. And I always found it was quite easy. People would say, you know, Wes, you're different. What is it? I'd say, you know, I love Lord Jesus Christ. I'm born again. Christ came into my heart, delivered my sin. And I found those appropriate opportunities to stand for the Lord. A lot of it was how I ministered. I remember that I worked at this one company, and like I told you guys, we all made a lot of money. We're all young guys in our late 20s and early 30s, and these guys are all driving Porsches and Maseratis and Rolls Royces, and I mean, we made a lot of money back then. And I remember that where I worked, there was a guard, and he was developmentally disabled a little bit handicapped, not much, but a little. You could tell he just wasn't quite 100%. And one weekend, you know, I used to like to go ride dirt bikes and go out in the desert and ride three-wheelers and stuff, and I knew he was interested, so I said, Dave, will you want to go out on the weekend and you want to ride with me? He goes, man, Wes, I'd love to. I said, great. So I took him out the weekend with a couple of my Christian friends, and we rode dirt bikes, and I come into work Monday morning, and there's a Muslim guy that I worked with. His name was Nimi. And Nimi goes, Wes, I need to talk to you. And I go, what's up, Nimi? And he goes, Dave has been in here today telling everybody how you took him out to the desert and you rode dirt bikes. He said, you know, bro, you got a good reputation. Everybody knows you as a workhorse. They like you. You're popular. I mean, he's kind of off. You know, I don't know if you should be associating with a guy like that. And I said, you know, Nimi, I said, it's interesting because I make a lot of money and I give a lot of it away. I've said, there's a family that I'm putting both their daughters through Christian schools. They're not my family. I've just chosen to do it. There's people that their engines break down on their cars and I'll give them the money to repair their cars. And I said, I do this all the time, but it's interesting when my birthday came around, the only one that remembered to send me a birthday card was Dave. I said, I think in God's eyes that sometimes who we value is not who God values. And I said, you know, he's a great guy. I had a great time with him. He's got a really kind heart. He doesn't talk bad about other people. And I'm blessed to know him. And he was stunned, and it went throughout the whole place where I worked. Sometimes, guys, it's just what you stand for that can be a witness. But, you know, there are times, and God leads in many different ways. You can say, hey, you want to come over and have dinner one night, or you want to go out and get, you know, a milkshake afterwards, you know. There's appropriate places to share. Now, when you're at work, I do believe that you need to work. But I never shied back from letting people know I was a Christian. Everywhere I went, people always knew that I was born again. And I'm sure a lot of people thought I was fanatical, but I just behaved the way that the Lord wanted me to behave. And, guys, that's what God wants you to do. We're not to be ashamed of our faith, you know. Like I said, Paul the Apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. What we share can change eternities. You know, I think about the guy that shared Christ with me. I persecuted the guy. I even beat him up a few times. And yet, because of his perseverance and stuff, the guy doesn't even know it. He never saw me get saved. But everything that's happened in the last 20 years is jewels in his crown. And he didn't even know it. I mean, what a great reward to find out that, you know, that one little investment did so much. And that's what I want to encourage you guys. Just live it. When you go to work, you work hard. I never waited for my boss to tell me what to do next. When I finished one project, I went right to the next one. And when I finished that one, I went right to the next one. If I couldn't find something to do, I'd go and say, listen, I've done this, this, and this. I can't find anything else to do. What do you want me to do? And I'll never forget that one of my employers spoke to my mother once. And she said, you know, he goes, both of your sons work for me. He goes, but there's a whole difference between Wes and your other son. Your other son is a good worker. He's a good kid. But Wes doesn't stop. He'll go from one project to the next. He'll do it. I don't even have to tell him what to do. He'll find things to do. And that's what helps us to be a witness to our employers. That's how God reaches through to a lot of these people. One of the guys who supports our ministry, he's an extremely wealthy businessman. And he got saved by a guy who drove a forklift of his company. He has 200 employees. And the guy was a Christian. Everybody knew he was a Christian. But he was the hardest worker there. And so he asked him what it was about his life, and he shared the Lord with him, and the guy got saved. And now he supports, it always amazes me, he supports Franklin Graham, Billy Graham, Josh McDowell, and us. And I don't quite figure out how we fit into that picture, you know, but I thank God that God's given us favor with him. So, other questions, guys? There we go.
Is there a way you can get us like photographs of the ones in your ministry of the chaplains and stuff, and so that we can, you know, daily pray for them? I find that it's a daily reminder, you know, for me if I have photographs of the ones I pray for. Amen. You know, and this way also names if you can, you know, so that we can, instead of just generalized prayer, you know, more specifically, you know, so that we can lift them up in prayer. And instead of, you know, as time goes by, you can forget about these things.
Absolutely, guys, and I appreciate that request. Matter of fact, Ed, the big map with all the chaplains on it, let's make sure one gets sent to the church, okay? And it'll show you a bunch of our chaplains in the field and where they're deployed, and you guys can pray for them. You know, guys, they value your prayers, and they pray for you as a nation. They really do. They pray for America. When 9/11 happened and the airplane hit the World Trade Center, we had 400 people show up at our compound that day and pray for America. We didn't ask them. They just showed up. It was amazing. It was really, they cared for us. It was neat.
Can you share with us a little bit more about the orphanages that you run and just the process of what you do with
sure,
the children?
Sure. You know, guys, everything we do is centered around discipleship. One of the big problems in mission organizations is they become humanitarian and they lose the making disciples of all men. So first priority with us is discipleship. But the work of working with orphans just kind of came out of God bringing the need to our knowledge. And there's five orphanages that we're involved with. Now, when I say we have five orphanages, we don't physically run them on a day-to-day basis. What we've done is we've come along five different orphanages, and we've built buildings for them. We've dropped wells in for them. We're feeding their children, and we're teaching Bible studies almost on a daily basis in all of them. And that's kind of how we work with these guys. You know, because the kids are handicapped, people fear they'll catch it. So when the kids would go down to get water from the well, kids would throw rocks at these handicapped children that can't even walk. And so that was really a hardship for these kids. So we decided to drop a well into each orphanage, which it's about $8,000 per well to drop in there, but they get fresh water. And to them, it's just huge. And they're just, they're some of the sweetest kids in the world. They really are. Like I said, one of the orphanages is for LRA victims. One of them is all children that either their mothers and the fathers have been killed by the rebels or they've been killed by disease. One of them is for handicapped, 170 handicapped kids, and the two of them are just for regular orphanages and stuff. And, you know, we dropped a lot of labor of love into these orphanages, just ministering to these kids, from everything from providing a place for them to sleep, beds, building buildings for them, putting fences around. You know, there are a lot of snakes in Africa, so we get cobras that come in at night and black mambas and, you know, just trying to protect the kids from little things like that. The kids are sweet. It is a joy for me to be there and to be with them. And, you know, they warm your heart when you're there, because children are the same all over the world. They just want to be loved. That's all it is. They want to play. They want to be loved. We had a brother that was over with us, and Johnny knows him, Brent. Brent was in Special Forces in the Marine Corps, Force Reconnaissance. And Brent would go out there every day and he'd play soccer with the kids. And it was funny because when Brent came back to America to go to college to finish his degree, these kids for weeks would show up at our compound and they'd say, "Is my best friend Brent here? You know, can you get my best friend Brent? I want to play with him." It was just neat to see. But I really feel like we have a responsibility to care for those that can't care for themselves, to make sure that they're fed, they're clothed, they're medicated, the basics. You know, sometimes we don't try to take them out of their African standard so much, guys, because if you raise them an American standard and they get out of the orphanage and they have to go back to living African standard, they can't handle it. So what we try to do is make sure that their African standard provides all the things that take care of their health and stuff like that. You know, they live in basic brick homes. They draw their water from the well. They plant gardens. All the things that they will have to do when they grow up and begin to assimilate into society. But the most important things that we give these kids is prayer, time of worship, loving them. And, you know, when you pray with these night commuter children, it's such an amazing experience because they will come in at night. And I used to teach them Bible studies, and then I'd say, okay, let's pick five of you guys to each pray before we close. We'll have five of you. Well, I had to quit doing that because every one of them would pray for 20 minutes, you know. And they were just the most amazing kids. They'd get there and they'd pray, "Oh, Lord Jesus, just come against the LRA. Don't let them hurt us anymore, God. Protect us. Minister to our family." It was just really a blessing for us. I think one of the neatest experiences, we had a little four-year-old girl, and we're having the kids come up one at a time, and we're praying, laying hands on them, praying for them. This little four-year-old girl came up, and we ask each child, what do you want prayer for? And she came up and she goes, she's 4 years old. She goes, would you pray that I have wisdom? I can't believe I hear a four-year-old saying, pray that little Solomon here, you know, we'll hear about her someday, you know. But amazing little girls and stuff. So everything, like I said, the biggest need we fulfill is spiritual. And then, of course, the next is just the basic needs of life, food, shelter, clothing, education, medical. You know, those are the things that we try to take care of. And when you go there, man, they love you. Every time I hold hands with them, like one kid will grab my hand, then you'll feel another one squeeze his hand up, another one squeeze his hand. Before long, you got little six little hands in this one, six in this. They all want to hold your hand. They all want to sit in your lap. Probably one of the most vivid images in my mind of a child that God used to stir my heart was a little girl. Her mother was killed in an LRA attack, and we actually took the child off the dead body of her mother. And she was just a waif of a thing, about 4 years old. She was sitting in my wife's lap, and she was just trembling, just afraid. She's too young to understand what's going on. And guys, that's what I'm saying as men, where we need to have God's heart on things. It's like, I believe that everybody at some point in their life should be supporting some child, whether it's like World Vision or Compassion, somewhere around the world. Every family should at least have one. Because we think we're going through hard times. We have so much compared to them. Just to give them the basics of life, the food, the water. My wife and I were missionaries. We support at least six of the missionaries I know of. I never know with Vicky. She's always giving all my money away, you know. So, but, you know, it's a great joy for me to be there to minister to these kids and to take care of them. And it's amazing when you hold them and they fall asleep in your arms. And I had this little boy, little tyke that used to be at my compound. He finally, some extended family came and take him. But I'd be in there talking to generals of the armies and colonels and majors. And he's only about 2 years old. We gave him a pair of little red boots. He'd wear these little red boots around, these plastic red boots. And every morning at noon, I'd be in there talking to officers and stuff. And he'd come just toddling right in there. He'd crawl up in my lap and fall asleep while I'm talking to officers and stuff, you know, and gave me a real good image of what the Father wants, you know, that God wants us to care for people. If you don't have a heart to minister to the poor and the suffering, I think it's something that you need to pray for, because I think if you're a true believer, that should be a part of who you are. You just care for those that can't care for yourself. I don't know if you guys have ever been hungry. Most of us have never really even had to go hungry in our life. I've had times in the bush where I had to go hungry, but as a general rule, no. It's not a pleasant experience. And for children, it's much harder. And they just need to be loved. And so that's kind of our involvement there. Any other questions, guys?
How can we make contributions to your ministry? And how is the money allocated?
Well, guys, what we do is we have what's called a most needed fund. Tomorrow we have brochures we put out. We ask people to donate $12 a month, and it's just pooled into one account. We used to have sponsorship for children, for chaplains, for widows. All of a sudden, we had seven sponsorship programs, and every time another one came up, we had to add another one. It became a logistical nightmare for us. And finally, we said, you know, we can't do this. What we need to do is have the most needed, and then we'll put it to whatever need it has. And I'll tell a story tomorrow. That airplane that you saw taking off, that's our airplane. But we had a woman get sick in the Sudan. And I'll go into the story later, but we flew that airplane in, and we picked her up, and we took her out and saved her life and her unborn child's life. It cost our ministry over $10,000 to save that one life. And people would say, why would you spend so much money to save one woman's life? Well, money in the world has a different economy than it does in God's economy. In the world's economy, it's just to have pleasure and to do things that you want. But in God's economy, it's just a tool, and that's the way that we see it. So if we need to buy fuel for an airplane to fly Bibles and medical in, or I need to send a pastor somewhere, or I need to work on a sick woman or a child, or I need to bring food in, then that's how we do it. And what I will say with you is that we've never taken any of the money and used it directly for our ministry. It's always going directly to help women, children, and people around the world. And I'm not saying that we will never do that. If that need becomes necessary, well, it's most needed. We'll use it where it's most needed. But our heart is just to use it to care for others. That's the whole purpose behind it. So tomorrow, a table will be out there. If you guys would like to sign up to help the work overseas, of course, we'll appreciate it. Other questions? Good one here.
Thanks for coming, Wes. How do you interface with other groups? There's a lot of groups in Africa, like you mentioned, humanitarian and church groups. And I know you have a commitment to the Word and to particular perspective about the Word of God. How do you work with other Christian groups that have a different theological heritage, or, you know, you just in your heart just go, well, they're not even preaching the gospel. They're just
right.
How do you do that?
Well, guys, one thing. This is a really good question. When we became the chaplain's corps for the Southern Sudanese Army, we weren't allowed to choose who came to our Bible school. We accepted a position of the government, and so if we got sent Pentecostals, Catholics, Episcopalians, whatever, whoever was sent, we had to train them. And we had some real hard times at first. Matter of fact, when we first arrived in Nimili, Sudan, where our base headquarters is, there was a Catholic priest that came there, and he was very upset that we came there to start a ministry in his village. And he said to me, he literally said to me, he goes, in 18-something, the British said all Catholics were on one side of the Nile and all Protestants were on the other side of the Nile, and your people are on the wrong side of the Nile, and you need to pack your bags and you need to leave. You're not supposed to be here. His name was Father Peter, and I said, Father Peter, I said, in 1776, I said, we whipped the British, and we quit taking orders from them ever since, okay? And so we come here. We're going to do ministry. You don't like it. I didn't handle it well, guys. I was mad. I was in the flesh. I'm not going to say that's an example for you to use because it's not a great example. But as we began to minister the gospel, they saw our guys were really serious, the study of the Word. Like I said, guys, fruit speaks for itself. And he came to me and he said, you know, I'd like you to train our priests to be chaplains. He goes, the only thing I asked was is you don't try to convert them. I said, well, Father Peter, I won't try to convert them, but when it comes to the hard issues of the Word, we're going to go to the Bible. And he goes, I have no problem with that. Well, what's happened is about 70% of our guys, and we don't try to convert them, about 70% of them when they graduate will consider themselves Calvary Chapel. We have not asked them to become Calvary Chapel. They consider themselves. But if you go to the two major Catholic churches in our village on Sunday mornings, they're teaching verse by verse through the Bible. And we're seeing that in the Pentecostals, the Baptists. Actually, one of the most evangelical churches over there is the Episcopal or Anglican Church. They're not like here in America. They're much more fundamental Christians. And so a lot of times, you know, you can, it's like when I share Christ with Muslims, I don't argue with them, Islam says this, Christianity says this. I just tell them the benefits of Christ. You can know if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven. You can know that you'll be forgiven of your sin. You can know that Jesus will throw your sins as far as the east is from the west. You can have assurance of salvation. And that we lead many, many Muslims to Christ, many Muslims to Christ. I personally prayed with over 150 Muslims to receive Christ. And so we just share those benefits with them. Sometimes we fight wars, guys, that we don't need to fight. I don't have to agree with everyone to have fellowship with them. I know that coming from Calvary Chapel, guys, people probably don't, I don't care whether pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I care whether they're born again. And we just teach them the Word. If they have a difference of opinion, I'm not going to waste my time arguing about it. And what we try to focus these guys on is, guys, yeah, you may believe this, but that's not the essential of the Word. The essential is leading people to Jesus Christ. And they've caught that too. And so they're out there sharing the Word. Now, you're always going to get a few nuts, and you just have to deal with those. One thing that I am not is territorial. A lot of ministries are real territorial. You don't put your church next to mine. People will come into our village and say, Wes, I'd like to set up a ministry here. Would that be okay? I say, guys, I don't own this village. If God has called you here, then just be faithful to what God's called you to do, and that's great. You know, I just don't misrepresent the Lord. That's all I ask of you. And some come and do it, and some come and misrepresent. But, you know, that's not my responsibility. And we can argue with people a lot, but I think if you just live it and you teach it, then you'll be much more effective. And so, a lot of these NGOs that are over, you know, United Nations and stuff, they're wasting their lives. I'm not saying that they're not feeding the people and they're doing some good things, but, you know, if you don't give people the gospel, we were never called to be humanitarian organizations. I believe God wants us to do humanitarian work. We were called to make disciples of men and women. We're called to go out there and reach people with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what changes lives. I was flying out of Sudan. I was deep in Sudan. I flew out, and we were so deep in there that we had to land in a refueling station. It was called Billings in Sudan. And I got off the airplane. It was a DC-3, 1945. And I'm sitting there, and a friend of mine, Bill Aegis, comes by, and he goes, Wes, there's a bunch of guys asking for you here. I go, Bill, that's impossible. I've never been here before. And he goes, they're saying Wes Bentley. They know it's you. So I walked around, and there's about a dozen guys there, and they said, you came through our village 2 years ago, and you told us about Jesus Christ. They go, we will never, ever forget you. Guys, you can feed them, and they'll forget you. You can clothe them, and they'll forget you. You give them Jesus Christ, they will never, ever forget who you are. Guys, let's take one last question here.
Talk a little bit about, we see that you train up the chaplains. Okay, talk about the masses. So they go out, they preach the word. What form? Are they taught to read? Do they get Bibles? Talk a little bit about that.
We do a lot of things. We have literacy projects, so we can teach them. We have to teach them to read so they can read their Bibles. So we have literacy projects. We have sewing projects. We teach women to sew so that they can support their families. We employ 700 women in Sudan to make crafts, and 100% of the money that we bring in for the crafts goes back to the ladies in Africa. We don't use it to make money for our ministry. That's not what it's about. It's there to help them to feed their families. Everything we do is centered around the gospel. When the ladies come in for the crafts every day, first of all, we start with a Bible study, then worship, then we ask them their prayer needs, then we pray for them, and then we give them their craft materials and show them how to work it. They turn in their last craft materials from last week. We pay them. They go to the market and buy food for their kids. That's how we do it. Children's ministry, huge children's ministry. And what's great about, you know, at our compound, we get about 400 children on a Sunday morning in Nimile, Sudan that will come to our Bible school, our Sunday school. They'll start lining up outside the compound 2 hours ahead of time because they're so excited to come to Bible school. You know, it's really just neat to see the kids there. And so we really invest in the children that way. You know, like with everything, it's discipleship. You're praying for people. You're ministering to them. You're loving them. Guys, when we know that people love us, the Bible says it's the love of God that compels a person into repentance. When they see Christ's love in us, that's what draws them home. If you're just a teacher, then they don't get it. You know, if you say, these are the facts here, get it, that's it. They're not going to learn from you. But when they know that you genuinely love them, it changes. I've led three generals to Christ in Sudan. And one of them is one of my closest friends. He just called me 3 days ago. He's a major general in the Southern Sudanese Army. He'll probably be the president someday. But the reason that we're so close is he knows that I genuinely love him, that I genuinely care for him. He just knows it because he's seen me out there all those years ministering. And, you know, Ray Bentley, when he was over here this last summer, he was talking to Tobias, who runs a Maranatha chapel that we started in Sudan. And Tobias is very successful in ministry. He's doing a great job. And Ray, I was outside getting a glass of water, and Ray was in the inside of the building talking to Tobias, and they didn't know I could hear their conversation. I wasn't listening in. I could just hear it. And he goes, Tobias, he goes, tell me what you learned the most from Wes and Vicky in the years that you were here. And when he said that, of course, you have a little bit of a fear inside, like, I don't know what this guy's going to say. Is he going to say they're the first in the chow line and the last to leave? Or, you know, you hope it's going to be a good witness, you know. And he goes, Ray, he goes, what I learned most from them was a burden for the lost. He said, they used to get bombed all the time, and I would think, why don't they get up and leave? They don't have to be here. And he goes, and then one day God turned a light on my head, and I realized it was a burden for the lost. And what I'm sharing with you guys is that how you live your life before people. We have a saying in Sudan, ministry is caught and not taught. Now, we do teach it, but if you catch it, they'll much more understand what you got. So my encouragement to you, did I answer your question? Yeah, Bibles, all kinds of stuff. They go through Bible studies, everything, yeah. So, no, our school's taught in both English and Arabic. We're getting ready to graduate class 7. It's been 4 classes of English and 3 of Arabic. In southern Sudan, there's 135 different language groups. And within a language group, there can be as many as 11 dialects that don't understand each other. So what we had to do is choose two languages. Now, English is considered the national language of Southern Sudan. And so what we do is most of our guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. So we'll bring them in from every tribe. They have to either know English or Arabic. So we train them in one of those two languages, and then they can go back and train in the other 3 or 4 languages that they know and reach their people. And that's what we're doing. So. Pastor.
Thanks again, Wes. We're going to need to clear the tables out for tomorrow, and I'm sure Lant would really appreciate the help getting a head start on the chairs and kind of just some general cleanup. If any of you guys want to roll your sleeves up and go in the men's room and the women's, since you borrowed that this afternoon as well, and clean up a bit, that would be wonderful. Continue to pray for Wes, as he'll be speaking at both services tomorrow, and we're excited to have him share on Monday night as well. So going to be a great time of just continuing to have God pour into our lives. So, Father, for this day, we thank you. Again, Lord, we pray for lasting fruit from this time. Lord, we pray that the things that you have dug deeply in us today, Lord, that there would be a well of living water that would spring up from us because of it. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There we go, guys. Thanks for being here. It was a great day.